He is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. You may be seated. After Jesus' ascension, have you ever wondered what became of the disciples? There were 12 in all, right? John was the only one of the 12 that actually died of old age on the Isle of Patmos. Of course, Judas had already hung himself, and as the text said today, that his guts split open and all that gory stuff. Then Peter was crucified upside down during the persecution of Nero. Andrew died on a cross in Petrie in Archaea in a Grecian colony. James, the younger brother of Jesus, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, and when he hit the ground, if that were not enough, they beat him to death with a club. Bartholomew was skinned alive in Armenia. James, the elder son of Zebedee, was beheaded in Jerusalem. Thomas, the one who doubted, he was rammed through the body with the lance in the East Indies. Philip was hanged against the pillar of Heropius. I think that's correct. Thaddeus was shot to death with arrows. Simon died on a cross in Persia, which is nowadays Iran. And then Matthew died in Ethiopia. And tradition says he was stabbed in the back by a swordsman sent by the king because he had spoken out against the moral character of the king. 12 disciples. 11 martyred. Now, since Jesus' ascension 2,000 years ago, it hasn't gotten much better. 43 million Christians have become martyrs since then. Over 50% of those are in the last 100 years alone. And more than 200 million Christians face persecution every single day. And 60% of those are children. And the fact of the matter is every day over 300 people are killed because of the faith you're going to confess in just a few moments as we make our confession of faith with the creed. They lose their life because of things like that. The world we live in today, I kind of am leaning towards what the Amana or the Amish do to separate yourself from society. We just kind of cordon ourselves off and we can live in peace and quietness in the midst of the crazy world in which you and I live in. There's plenty of times I think the Amish may just have it right after all. And yet as you read through the gospel lesson for today, Jesus is not a separatist. Our Lord Jesus doesn't say that you are to cordon yourself off from the world. We're supposed to live in the world but not be of the world. And his prayer went as follows, I do not ask you, Heavenly Father, to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Let them be in the world, but not of the world. As you hear that, what exactly is Jesus praying for with these words? What's his intention? What's the end game of it all? Now, if you look at the immediate context of his prayer, it happened on the evening of Maundy Thursday. And for those of you who don't know, that's the day before the crucifixion. So literally, within hours, Jesus is going to be arrested. He is going to be tried. He's going to be scourged and crucified. And these 11 men at the time are going to witness the whole thing of Christ being humiliated, being nailed to the cross. And when this happens, they're all going to forsake him. In spite of the fact that Peter says, Lord, this will never happen. I will never leave you. And Jesus says, yeah, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. But Jesus' prayer is still the same. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. But that brings up a very good question. Was the prayer that Jesus prayed ineffective? He prayed it. The disciples all scattered when he was crucified. So therefore, was Jesus' prayer simply ineffective? Well, I ask that question because this is precisely the experience that you and I face when we have bouts of doubt and despair and a sense of hopelessness or loss. We get to the point where, well, Jesus, your prayer just wasn't effective enough. Or maybe you just didn't mean it. Maybe, Lord, you really don't care if we're under the persecution of the evil one. After all, you're no longer here. See, this is what doubt and despair and anger and unbelief and trespassing, that trespasses are the door of our faith. This is where Satan does his best work, where he gets into that chink in our armor and he begins to twist the sword and trying to pry the faith away from you. He does it every single day. But you realize that bad things happen to good people, right? And the fact of the matter is that evil people seem to get ahead while good people seem to always take the dirty end of the stick. If you look around at times, it seems like life in the world in which you and I live is not fair at all. And conventional wisdom will tell you that Scripture seems to reinforce the fact from time to time. If you're faithful, you get to carry a cross. If you're faithful, suffering, tribulation, and hardship will come your way. And if something bad happened to you, it simply means that God is mad at you. Or your relationship with Him is somehow faulty. The devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh seek to destroy you. And it loves to foster that lie as if something bad happens to me, God no longer loves me. Or somehow God has shunned me. But consequently, this means that as a result of our faithfulness, we do at times experience hardship. And I won't lie about it. You and I as Christians experience hardship, pain, and sorrow in our lives. It seems as if all the time. Of course, such pain, hardship, and sorrow can be experienced in one of two ways. Either it's because we are living in a sinful world, or as a result, directly because of what we've done. But our old Adam within us wants to continue to cry out, well, it's because God doesn't love you. It's because you're evil and He wants nothing to do with you. But let me ask you, are Christians the only ones in the entire world who get cancer? No, we're not. In fact, we live in a world where it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. People experience the loss of their job. They lose their savings. At times even, they lose a loved one. And it's not only Christians alone. Christians aren't the only ones who experience bankruptcy. Christians aren't the only ones who experience hunger and sickness, pain and sorrow and hurt feelings. We're not the only ones in the world. And yet, where these crosses happen in our lives, we cry out to God as if God doesn't care at all, as if He's taken it personally against me or against you. And our voice sometimes says words like this: I do all that you ask, Lord. Oh, by the way, I give and I do far more than most people dare because I'm a strong Christian, Lord. And why is this happening to me? It seems like no matter what I do, you always seem to get me under the foot and just crunch me down. Why do you allow evil to come into my life? Why do you allow such pain and sorrow? Don't you love me and don't you care about me? What's the deal? What's your problem? Lord, what have I done unto you? Why have me pray for something that you have no intention of ever giving me? You see what happens here? We've confused the symptoms of sin with the results of life in a fallen and sinful world filled with evil. Because we've experienced pain and sorrow and tribulation and suffering in our daily lives, we sometimes step back and take it to mean that evil has befallen us and that God no longer cares about us. We're no longer in His good graces. Basically, we tend to rest our assurance of faith not upon the justification of Christ alone, but upon how well our lives are going. You know, the old Adam in us likes to kind of lick his finger and hold it up in the air and determine if life is going good, that means that God loves me. But if life is going kind of down the sewer, that means that God has a problem with me and perhaps He no longer loves me at all. There's sometimes we begin to question, doubt, and wonder if God loves us as much as He claims to. And we love to cry out, "Why have you forsaken me, Lord? What did I ever do to you? What do I need to do to get back in your good graces?" That's precisely when the winds of doubt and despair and trial and tribulation kick up in our lives, and we often behave like a drowning man. If you've ever been in the water in that situation where you feel like you're going to drown, what's your first reaction? First of all, you try to swim or dog paddle, but that's unsuccessful. You begin to reach around for anything that's floating around you, including other human beings that can keep you afloat. In times like that, that's when Satan does his best work. He loves to have those floating objects come over towards you. Things that in the midst of trial and tribulation, you cling to for comfort, hope, and relief that are not of God. Sometimes it's alcohol. Sometimes it's a lot of different things. But the reality is it's not the comfort that's found in Christ and Him alone. Before you shake your head in a reprehensible, unbelieving behavior, I want you to take a look at your own life. I want you to take a moment and look back at your own life in times that have gotten tough for you. Maybe it was a health scare, maybe it was a marriage problem, or maybe you experienced the death of a loved one, or maybe it's you've gone through a painful divorce, or a shattered friendship. No matter what it is, I can't tell you how many times I've heard good Christian people justify extended absences from God's church because of this. "Pastor, I just can't worship at Emmanuel because all I see is mom's coffin." I've heard that. "Oh, Pastor, I can't worship there at Emmanuel because the person that hurt me attended there or attends there still. I can't be, it drags up and drenches up too many emotions within me. I can't handle it." And the devil rejoices because he has overcome you to the point of separation. Why? Because the very balm that is needed to cure your pain, your sorrow, has been rejected for some self-home remedy, something I could do myself. "Pastor, I'll just stay away long enough until I feel better about it. Pastor, I'll stay away. And the old Dr. Adam that dwells within you, his prescription is stay away. And the divine God of all creation says, come and receive." It's kind of like this. "Pastor, I'm dehydrated. I'm going to stay away from the wellspring of life that He wants to give me until I feel better. Or, Pastor, I'm starving, but I'm certainly coming nowhere near the bed of life until I feel stronger." Our Father endeavors to join us to Him and keep us in His love and grace and mercy and peace, and we opt to separate from Him. It's kind of like our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. They constantly ran from God when they fell in the sin. They turned their back on the very one that would provide restoration and healing. They hid from Him in the same way that you and I do from time to time in our lives. My dear friends in Christ, this is precisely why the Lord prays in His prayer these words: "Keep them in Your name." Keep them in Your name. Your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ knows what's needed for you. He knows the exact remedy to the problem or the cross or whatever it is that you're struggling with today. He has the answer. And He longs to give it to you. He knows that the one and only thing that will deliver you and save you from evil, and it is His joy, it is His privilege to tell you that God's word is effective in giving you the gifts that God has promised to give. You know, one of the greatest joys I have as being a pastor is simply to kind of serve as a signpost. I'm the guy that stands before you and says, you want to know where grace, forgiveness, life, and salvation are found? You walked by it on the way into the sanctuary. Through the water of that font, you have been recreated. You become a child of God. You have been ushered into the kingdom. Sins forgiven. Remember the water of your baptism. And then at times I'll point to the altar and say, but you see that veil, body and blood? The body and blood of Jesus Christ given and shed for you, not only for the forgiveness of your sins, but for the strengthening of your faith, especially in times of hardship. Where the words of your pastor spoken to you in the words of absolution, the words of Christ that assure you that your sins are forgiven no matter how dire those sins may have been. Think about it for a moment. Let that sink in. God comes to us to have communion, oneness. He's not about separation. We as sinners, He draws us closer to Himself in order to forgive and to strengthen. And Jesus prayed outside Jerusalem, 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 how often I tried to gather you to me like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. I wonder how often you and I are like that. Where God wants to draw us into Himself to forgive, to strengthen, to comfort. And we find ourselves walking in the opposite direction. The world in which you and I live in is becoming more and more undone by the minute. Bad things are happening and it's only getting worse. But I will tell you one thing, fear not, be not dismayed, because you have a heavenly Father, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who wraps His arms around you. Heavenly Father, through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, that forgives you all of your sins, whether it's through the water of the font or the bread and the wine on the altar or the words of holy absolution, that forgiveness is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. You can take comfort in that. So in the trials and the tribulations hit in your life, when you feel like you want to run for the hills and separate yourself from Christ, my encouragement is to draw near. To draw near and kneel at His altar and place your hands or your tongue forward to receive the gifts that Christ died to give. To give you strength as you face illness or the death of a loved one or the loss of a job or a shattered marriage or whatever it may be. That Christ is here longing to bring you into Himself in order to keep you in Christ, even into life everlasting. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We rise together. May the peace of God, which transcends all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.